as well. And many of you have not only asked about our congregation there in Jacksonville, Florida, but you've also asked about my family personally. Some of you know, others may not. My wife and I both grew up on the Edgecombe County side of Rocky Mount, over near the fairgrounds and Meadowbrook Road. And so this is home for us. We our stomping ground, if you will. And so just a privilege that you have been praying for us and my family, especially as my parents and my wife's parents have been getting older, we're trying to minister to them. And so all kinds of just connections. And so thank you from my heart. Thank you very much. And I pray that this morning, as I desire to set Christ before your eyes and give you a desire and a longing to pursue Christ even more, that this is a gift of gratitude and just a love for you and for how you have loved us, not only my family, but also our congregation through the years. So if you will, let's go right to God's Word this morning and look together at the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. As we gather our thoughts around the first portion of Mark chapter 2. Mark 2 verses 1 through 12. Mark 2 verses 1 through 12. Many of you may not remember the first time that you were brought to church. And brought to church for the reason to see and to know and to come into relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you do not remember that because you were so young. You have maybe even been told that your family members or loved ones brought you to church at a very early age. There are others of you here this morning that are very aware. You know the time and the date. You're very aware of the first time you were invited to church, that you were brought to church by maybe a friend or a loved one, and you heard of the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time as you were brought into the fellowship of a body of believers and heard the Word of God being set forth and Christ being displayed. But for all of us, I would dare say, that for all of us, whether we were very, very young or brought to church and presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, for all of us, we did not quite expect what the Lord Himself desired for us and in our lives. What the Lord desired and what He expected of us when we were introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we were brought into a fellowship of believers, is something very different than what we might have had in way of our own expectations. And we can, most of us, if not all of us, can say that we are very happy, very glad that the Lord Jesus Christ expected far more richer and more beautiful and more eternal blessings for us as we were introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ than we might have had on our own. This morning in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, we have four men who are bringing a paralytic to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for the purpose of healing this man, to fix or to help him with his most acute and visible need that he might have. And as the Lord did in our lives, the Lord will do in this man's life. He will do far more than what those four men expected, what the paralytic expected. But the Lord Jesus Christ will meet this man in a specific way to meet a need that he may not even have realized was as acute, if not more acute eternally, than his being paralyzed. So let's get our bearings in the Gospel of Mark, if you will, this morning. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning this Gospel by declaring and making clear the authority that Jesus Christ Himself has. This authority is unique. And so we see by the very, very first verse of the Gospel of Mark, it says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This one who is the Son of God has all authority. Indeed, He has authority of God Himself. And what we will find is that Jesus will, through chapter 1, begin doing different miracles and signs that only God Himself can do, proving that He is in fact one who has authority beyond any other teacher that they might have seen. The man with the unclean spirit in chapter 1. The Lord Jesus had the authority over spiritual things. And so the man with the unclean spirit, Jesus was able to cast out. In chapter 1, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, having and showing that He had authority over even the physical world, physical ailments. In chapter 1, we see Jesus having authority over the ceremonial law of the Old Testament when he cleanses the leper and makes him one who is able to go before the religious leaders and show himself to be clean. Now what Jesus is doing, however, in chapter 2, is he's moving from signs and some of the miracles to show specifically his authority in contrast to the religious leaders. And so in chapter 2, Jesus begins to, if you will, confront the religious leaders. Now let's make no mistake, the religious leaders had indeed an assumed authority. Everyone knew that the religious leaders were the ones that had the authority to speak for and on behalf of God Himself. Jesus comes onto the scene and confronts this authority. This authority that the religious leaders had was temporary. It was shared. It was limited in its scope. The Lord Jesus is going to show in chapter 2 of Mark, we're not going to look at all of it today, but just in verses 1 through 12, that His authority was definitive. Excuse me. His authority is unique. It's absolute in every way. And so Jesus then is demonstrating that His authority is distinct. And this morning in verses 1 through 12, we're going to see how His authority is going to be proved and shown and displayed as unique and distinct in this particular way. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ declares the authority to forgive sin. So notice with me, if you will, in verse 5, which is really the central verse, but it's also the theme verse for verses 1 through 12. Look with me, if you will, in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Mark. It says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So notice with me there, even in that verse, we have two things that we're going to look at this morning, two points for the sermon this morning. We're going to see first an operative faith. An operative faith. And what I mean by operative is a faith that's active, a faith that is moving, a faith that is doing something, not a faith that's passive or lazy. So first we're going to see this faith, and this faith that is being displayed, this faith that's being shown, is an operative faith. That's point number one. This is in verses 1 through 5. The second thing I want us to notice there in verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So not only are we going to see an operative faith this morning in verses 1 through 5, but I want us to notice in verses 5 through 12 an authoritative forgiveness. An authoritative forgiveness. So point number 1, verses 1 through 5, an operative faith. And then point number 2, verses 5 through 12, an authoritative forgiveness. And we're taking verse 5 as kind of the hinge verse, if you will. And that's why it's actually part of both points, if you'll see that there this morning. So let's look together first at this operative faith that's being displayed, this operative faith that is being worked out through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And when He returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that He was at home." So what is Jesus' home here? Well, most likely it is Peter's home. This is where Jesus was. And we know that even earlier in chapter 1, that this is exactly what took place. In verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, "And many were gathered together so that there was no room, no more room, not even at the door." And we notice that exact thing took place in Peter's home, or at Peter's home, earlier in chapter 1. We find that Jesus is actually coming out of basically being out in the wilderness, being away and separated from all of the crowds. He basically had to set himself apart because there were so many that were gathering around him. Notice the very last verse of chapter 1. In verse 45 of chapter 1, it says, "But He went out and began to talk freely." This is the one that was the leper that was cleansed. "Went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus was no longer openly able to enter into the town, but was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to Him from every quarter." But now in verse 1, it says He's returned back into the town. So there's some time that's gone by. There's been some time for people to begin to see what Jesus was doing and how He was working these miracles out. And He was teaching all along the way. He returned back to Capernaum, into this town, this center place for His ministry. And He begins to do something very unique and particular. Notice what it says here in our passage. It says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was no room, no more room, not even at the door." What was gathering these crowds? What was drawing these people? It says at the end of verse 2, "And he was preaching the word to them." He was preaching the word to them. So it was Jesus' teaching that was drawing the crowds. Now, we need to understand as well that they were very aware that this man, Jesus, was also able to do miracles, was able to heal. That's really the context of our very passage here. These four men brought the paralytic, not just so that Jesus could preach to him, but so that this man could be healed. And so the crowds were gathering, no doubt, by not only the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also by the fact that they knew this man could do things that no one else could do. His authority was already being established, not only in his healing, but this healing and miracle ministry was actually establishing the authority of Jesus in his teaching. Notice with me that his authority is being established here as we see. It says he was preaching the word to them. This preaching was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what we see earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee, 1:14, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So let's be very clear here. This authority that Jesus was setting forth, this authority that Jesus was saying that he had, was one that he was declaring by a particular means. And I want to make this point clear. Jesus' authority was set forth in nothing less than the preaching of God's Word. The Lord Jesus Christ saw the primary means of setting forth the gospel before all of God's people for the purpose of them believing and adhering to His authority. The primary means of that wasn't His miracles. It wasn't all of the different things He was doing. It wasn't His stature or all kinds of other bells and whistles that we may think of today that seems to draw crowds. No, Jesus' authority was set forth by the very preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that this is the ordinary means by which God allows us to first and foremost be able to come under His authority. Did you know that by simply being here this morning, sitting under the preaching of God's Word, you're sitting under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what He has called us to do is to sit under this authority, hear Him speak to us by the power of His Spirit through His Word, and through this ordinary means, the object of our faith is being set forth, being placarded before our eyes and before our heart, that we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith might spring up and be rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, His life and His death. This is the source of all that we are as God's people. The way, the truth, and the life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's found in Him as we are presented Him through the preaching of God's Word. Repent and believe. Repent and believe in what Jesus did, who He said He was, how He lived, and what He did when He went to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, He went there to die on behalf of the sins of His church. This is a very important instruction for us to understand, that it is Jesus' preaching that was set forth so that people might come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it was under this preaching that four men had the idea of their friend that was a paralytic. And I want you to notice that it wasn't just this operative faith, wasn't just being set forth through this preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we find that these four men found that it was absolutely necessary for their friend to come before the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' authority then is exampled and expressed, if you will, through not just a wonderful feeling they had of Jesus as they were sitting at His feet hearing Him preach. It wasn't just expressed, His authority wasn't just demonstrated through the fact that they had all the theological right answers for all the different things that Jesus was saying, or they were able to nod their head and agree with all the things that Jesus was affirming because they were very well versed in the Old Testament law. No, these four men saw that their faith needed to do something more than have a feeling or have some intellectual exercise, but it was something that had feet. And so notice with me, if you will, that this operative faith that they had was not only being fostered and stirred by the preaching of God's Word through the Lord Jesus Christ, but in verse 3, it launched out to do something. Verse 3, it says, "And they came, bringing to Him a paralytic, carried by four men." Verse 4, "And when they could get they cannot get near him because of the crowd. They remove the roof above him. Do you see how active their faith is? This faith wasn't just this feeling. It was persistent. It was active. It was wanting to do something when it heard who the Lord Jesus Christ was declaring himself to be and the authority that he was speaking of. They went and they found their friend. And I want you to see how it's so persistent that when they go and get their friend, the four men says, it says when they drew near to the house in verse 4, they could not get near him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him. When they had made the opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. It's there at the end of verse 4. So we see this active faith of these men. Now, our church is blessed with a lot of children very similar to your church. And so I try to address the children when I'm speaking. And so, little guys, this morning I want you to notice here, as you heard this spoken of, how many people have you seen on, like, your neighbors or others? Have you been driving by their house or been out in the yard and you see your neighbor up on his roof all the time? Maybe sometimes, but not all the time. And this is different in the New Testament as it is today. During the New Testament, the houses during the New Testament that they're speaking of here, these are houses that have flat roofs. And it was very common for people to be up on the top of their house. In fact, it was so common that they would often work on top of their house. Or even during certain seasons of the year, they would take the opportunity, and this is really neat, they would sleep on top of their roof. Isn't that cool? Be able to sleep on top of their house under the stars if it was nice enough. And so their roof of their house was really like another place where they could work and play and maybe even sleep. And so this also was a house that didn't have, as we will find, it didn't have just a ladder that would be set up beside the house, but instead their houses would be built in such a way that there would be a flat roof and there would be a staircase on the side of the home. So it wasn't that these four men had this paralytic and they said, let's go get a ladder and come back. No, there was already stairs there. And so these men, when they could not find their way to Jesus in the home, they decided to go up the staircase. And this is what I want you to do. If you're younger this morning, now, when I do this, just as many of my adults do this as the kids do, because they enjoy it just as much as the kids do. I want you to picture in your mind what this house would look like. Very different than your house, more than likely. And I want you to, if you have a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen, I want you to draw for me this house that these four men would have been approaching. A house not with a pointy top, but with a flat top. And also draw this house with maybe a staircase on the side there where the men could have gone up the staircase. And you might even want to draw like a hole in the top of that roof where these men were tearing this roof apart. Now, this roof, again, was not like ours. It didn't have shingles, but instead it had like a lattice work of sticks and different boards. And then there was mud across the top. So it was really like a dirt floor on top of the roof there. And so they were tearing this up so that they can get this man lowered down right in front of Jesus. So if you're a young one this morning, or some of you older adults who are more artistic that would like to draw, then draw for me that house, and I'd love to see it at the end of the service today. You can bring it up and let me take a look at it. I'd love to take a look at that. That house that's flat, that has stairway or staircase on the side of it, and maybe even the four men up there with the paralytic, so that you can get a better idea of what this house would look like, what this roof would look like, that these men were approaching, where Jesus is inside teaching the Word of God. And so they bring Jesus, or they bring this paralytic to this house. They cannot get into the home. And so their faith is so very active, so very persistent. Brothers and sisters, it's so important for us to understand that we can so easily become so fervent for so many other things. And yet, hard rain will keep us from church. But if it was a blizzard of none other, and there was something important for us to do, then we would put ourselves and our family in danger in order to do it. My point is this: is that it's a saying that I heard in college, and it's proved to be true the rest of my life. And you know this; you've probably heard this before as well. People tend to do the things they most want to do. And so, any little hiccup in our system, sometimes, we can't go to church today. Can't be with God's people. Too many barriers, too many things going on. But then, if it's something that you really, really want to do, You will be there. You'll move heaven and earth to do what is there. This is the kind of faith that these men had. Do you see it here? These men come to the house. They can't even get into the door. So what can we do? Well, let's try this. Well, let's try that. Let's go around this way. Let's go on the roof and dig through the roof and put the man through the roof. They're thinking of every possible way. Why? Because they knew they needed to get to Jesus. They needed to get this man to Jesus. Could our faith be stirred by this passage this morning? I think it can. I think we can so easily, especially so many of us who've gone to church week in and week out for so much of our lives, we've become really apathetic, really passive in our faith. We think, well, we've trusted in Christ, all the boxes have been checked, but our fervency for the Lord has grown dim and dim and dim, so that it's something really added to our calendar that we gather with God's people. It isn't something that we prioritize and say everything else in our week is circled around being able to meet with God's people and come into the presence of God's people, His Word, the preaching of His Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prioritizing this is obviously what these men were doing. They were making it very clear that their faith wasn't something that was passive or secondary. It wasn't merely intellectual or even academic. It wasn't some discussion of theology or Bible facts. Their faith was one that was operative. Now, let's make no mistake. Their faith was not based on their works. In other words, it wasn't that in order for their works to be true, or for their faith to be true faith, then there had to be works underneath it that was undergirding it. No, it wasn't that their faith was based on these good things, this obedience, their efforts, their desires, their abilities. No, their faith wasn't based on that. Their faith was based on the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as important for us to understand that our faith is not based on our works, it's important for us to understand, and Scripture clearly shows us, that our faith must be active. It must be one that is not careless, but careful. It was one that is informed by a loving desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what true saving faith is mentioned and spoken of in the Scriptures everywhere. Even James, in James chapter 2, verse 14, speaks of this faith as being necessarily active and operative. James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, or one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James 2:17 closes by saying this, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. It's dead. This act of faith, brothers and sisters, this faith that caused these men to bring their friend before Jesus, is the faith that Jesus noticed. This act of faith is what Jesus noticed. Look with me in verse 5, if you will. Verse 5, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith. You see that? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. This word for faith is the first time the word faith, or this term, is used in the Gospel of Mark. And if you read through the Gospel of Mark with an eye to this term faith or believe throughout the Gospel of Mark, every time you see it in the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice that Mark mentions faith not as something that's passive, that they're doing, that nobody can acknowledge or see. But this faith that Mark speaks of every single time in the gospel is a faith that is very discernible. It's one that can be seen. It's being expressed by active obedience and love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The four men brought this paralytic to Jesus for what reason? Isn't it obvious? They bring the paralytic to Jesus to physically heal this man. Jesus, will you heal this man? And yet, Jesus looks past the temporary needs. Even though they were great and they were astounding, they were urgent, this man may not have been able to walk his entire life. And yet, Jesus looks past the temporary needs and grants this man not just to be healed physically, but he grants this man forgiveness. He speaks of to this man with affection. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, it's important for us to understand, especially in our day-to-day, that there are so many who want to tie or connect physical illness with sin, as if to say that if you had enough faith, then you wouldn't be sick or you would not have ailments or even difficulties. The Jews themselves had this very understanding. We hear this on TV, sadly, a lot, and televangelists and others. We hear this maybe even in neighbors and friends and coworkers who assume that just because there's an illness or a difficulty, then there must be sin present. John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus is being confronted by even his disciples, and they ask Jesus this question. In John 9, verse 1, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples, Jesus' disciples, asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" You see that the question's loaded, right? They don't give Jesus the option of, well, it could be not have anything to do with sin. No, it had to be somebody who sinned. Was it this man or was it his parents that sinned, that he was born blind? John 9:3, Jesus answers and says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So we're going to talk about this a little more in just a moment, about physical illness and the importance of that and our faith and the connection between the two of those. But let's move on real quick. We see that some directly connect, I think wrongly, especially as Jesus even confronted the disciples here, wrongly connect physical illness with sin, as if every time there's a physical illness, there should be sin that's involved. And that's not true. We see that in Scripture. But let's also acknowledge that Scripture does say that there are some illnesses, some diseases, some difficulties that are due to sin. We know in 1 Corinthians 11 even, speaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul instructs the church there. He says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks something." Judgment, it says. Judgment on himself. Now, what does this judgment look like according to 1 Corinthians 11? Paul goes on and says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died." Why? Because they were not rightly and appropriately approaching the Lord's table as they should, examining themselves, being careful in that way. And finally, we must acknowledge that the reason sickness and illness is in the world is because sin is in the world. We live in a broken world. And because of the effects of sin on us generally in creation, we have a world where there is brokenness, not only spiritually, but also in our physical bodies. And we have to acknowledge that this is not how the Lord had it to be. And yet sin is entering our world, and now creation and all of humanity are experiencing the pain and the sorrows of the brokenness of our world. This paralytic was feeling the same kinds of effects that some of you, even here this morning in this room, feel in way of bodily suffering, pain, sorrow, and struggle. Here, though, in our passage, what we do not have is an explanation of whether there was sin connected to this paralytic's disease or his being paralyzed. We don't have anything being explained here before us to help us understand whether this was something that he had done in way of his sin, or something just generally that was taking place in the world around him. And the Lord, even in this passage in the Gospel of Mark, leaves this open for us to understand that here, though, specifically what Jesus is doing, and this is what I want us to turn to as we consider point number two, this authoritative forgiveness. Jesus, in his mercy and grace, looks beyond the temporary physical needs that this man obviously had. And he would have obviously been quick to communicate and display to Jesus and anyone else around them, just like we are so often quick to communicate and display and let people know when somebody says, "How are you doing?" and they stick around long enough for you to actually communicate that. Most of the time, "How are we doing?" is translated into, "How are we physically doing? How are we physically feeling? What's going on in our lives? When was the last time we went to the doctor? What did that doctor say?" Right? Jesus looks past that. And he says, even though those are real needs, Jesus is meeting this man's need much deeper than what he ever anticipated. Jesus says in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So let's look at this authoritative forgiveness. Verses 5 through 12. Verses 5 through 12, this authoritative forgiveness. First, I want you to notice how this forgiveness is being questioned. It's interesting because everything in our passage should be honed in on this paralytic, and it should stay there. Because this man was just forgiven from his sin. This is an amazing thing. The passage should continue to talk about this man and what's going on there. And yet what we find in our passage is that the focus turns from the paralytic after this astounding event, and it turns now to the scribes, the Pharisees. It says in verse 5, in verse 6, it says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts." This forgiveness is being questioned by them. The focus has been now turned from the paralytic to the scribes themselves. And the scribes are really, in many ways, being confronted. How? In their authority. In their authority. With the particular, unique authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can this man say he forgives sin? It is clearly evidenced by this ability that Jesus says that he has to forgive this man's sin. The scribes do not like this at all. Do you see that there in verse 6? It's very clear. They are not happy about this. And some of the scribes were sitting there, verse 6, questioning in their heart, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. How can who can forgive sins but God alone?" Do you see what's happening? They're declaring Jesus to be God. Unknowingly. In other words, the problem they have with Jesus is exactly the right problem they should have with Jesus. The fact that they are now saying, this man is saying he has the authority that only God has. Yes is the answer. Yes, that's exactly the problem that these scribes are having. It's exactly what is taking place. These scribes are upset. Why? Because they're saying only God can forgive. And this man is saying that he forgives. This man is placing himself in equal status with God in way of his authority. Jesus is being clear of who he is. But let's make no mistake. The assumptions that the Jews are making, it's just as clear. They're getting it. We read these passages, and I have some that I've talked to about the Lord Jesus Christ that do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They read passages like this and, well, this may not be exactly Jesus doing this. It's kind of vague. It's kind of not quite clear. No, it's very clear. The people that were sitting there with Jesus knew exactly what he was declaring. He was saying he was God. He was the Son of God and having the same authority. This is the problem that these guys had. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus goes on to confirm that their claim that he has the authority of God only is only affirmed by this. He shows that he has the authority of God not only by the fact that now he's declared this man, this paralytic, forgiven, but then notice what takes place. Jesus speaks into these people's lives, these scribes. Verse 6, let's read it again. "Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" This is what they're saying. How? Are they saying this amongst themselves? Are they saying this out loud? Is everybody around them hearing this? No. It says that they're questioning where? In their hearts. So what does Jesus do? Verse 8. "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them," why do you question these things in your hearts? Who can read your mind? Who can perceive your heart? Only God. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, that thing that you're perceiving in your mind, in your heart, that I have the power and the authority of God, I'm now proving because I am reading your mind and your heart. And I'm asking you, why do you question this? Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's only stacking up more evidence that he is in fact the one who is God. He is saying to these scribes, what you are thinking and perceiving that's so disturbing you is exactly right. Jesus is saying, I am the one who has authority that only God has. So we see here Jesus says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Why do you question these things in your hearts? Brothers and sisters, Jesus basically convinces these scribes that they are exposed. They've been revealed. They no longer can hide. They haven't said a word. And Jesus now speaks to them and says, I know what you're thinking in your thoughts and in your heart. What do you do? There's nowhere to go. The scribes now can't figure out. Now he's inside of my head. He's declaring to me what I was thinking. My heart was understanding. And that very truth is now being only confirmed. Brothers and sisters, this morning, let's be very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, even now, is just as able and is exposing and revealing your heart. Your heart is just as laid bare before the eyes of Him who we must give an account as these men and their hearts were. We're sitting here this morning convinced that nobody here knows my actions, my words that have taken place over the last week. And even fewer people are aware of my thoughts and my desires and my interests and my longings. But brothers and sisters, make no mistake. You are exposed before the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is God. And He has authority. Now listen, what does this passage say? Jesus has authority to forgive. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious? Here's the point I want us to understand very clearly. That the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ demands that we not only confess and repent of our actions and our words, that we have to, because now that everybody can see our actions and our words and we need to address those, but the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to this passage, says that He demands by His authority not only that we confess and repent of our actions and our words and the things that we do, but we're also obligated to confess and repent our thoughts and our heart's desires and everything that our eyes pursue that is not godly, that no one knows but you and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very important for us to understand in these days. For us to understand that our sin goes beyond. Sin is never just actions or words. Sin goes deeper than that. The Lord often confronted people in His day. He confronts us today. Not just that we get our lives hemmed in so that everybody can see us as good Christians because of the things we say and how we live our lives. But the Lord Jesus Christ demands that even our hearts, our thoughts, our desires come under His lordship. And He sees these things. He calls us to repent and believe in Him. He says He will forgive us of even those sins, and those are sins. Today, the idea is that if we have these desires and these longings and these ideas and these ambitions that are contrary to God and the things of God, as long as they're not out in the open, then they're not sin until they come out. That is not true. That is not true. If a man looks at a woman and lusts at her in his heart, he has committed adultery. Over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ says that our hearts, our attitudes, our thoughts, our desires are just as exposed before the Lord as anything else. And because of His authority and His lordship, we are to repent and confess even the secret areas of our lives and be faithful in that. Now that's quite a warning, isn't it? That we're exposed, that we can't hide, that even the most secret parts of our hearts are to be presented before the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of and confessed, not just our actions. But you know what? This omniscience of the Lord, it's also a great comfort. And this is why, brothers and sisters, the Lord knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. He knows our longings. And we're here this morning. That's His grace. He's not against you. He is for you. Our Lord has blessed you by being able to come and to be able to be exposed to His Word and to the Lord Jesus Christ and sing His praises and hear these prayers and to gather with His people. What a blessing that the Lord allowed for you, even though He knows you. You know what another blessing of this is? Is that our prayers don't have to be extravagant. They don't have to be articulate. They don't have to be clear. How many of you have prayed some of your most earnest prayers when you have come to the Lord and said, "Lord, help me. I need You to help me. I have no idea what I need. Lord, I need You to show me, convince me, reveal to me my heart." You see, we don't have to have articulate, proper, wonderful, stellar prayers. We come to the Lord, we call upon His name, and because He's omniscient, because He knows us, because He knows our thoughts and our desires, our intentions, we can come to Him. We're not faking it. We can be exposed before a loving Father who calls us His own. The psalmist speaks of the one who calls upon the Lord in this way. Psalm 91, verse 15. It speaks of one who calls upon the Lord. Listen to what it says in Psalm 91, 15. "When He calls to me," the Lord says, "I will answer Him, and I will be with Him in trouble, and I will rescue Him and honor Him." The Lord says, "Call upon me." You don't have to be articulate, extravagant. You don't have to be proper. Call upon the name of the Lord. He knows your heart. Plead for Him to forgive you. Ask Him to give you strength to pursue Him, not only in your actions, not only in your words, but also in your thoughts and your desires. See, these scribes here have been confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ and His omniscience, His ability to be able to see right into their very souls, and it scares them. Jesus doesn't leave them there, but He goes on. And I want you to notice that this forgiveness wasn't only questioned, but notice in verses 9 through 12, this forgiveness now is being confirmed. Jesus is saying something very clear here of what He wants to do. Notice in verse 10 what Jesus wants to do for the scribes. I believe the Lord Jesus wants to do for us this morning. Look at verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That's what this passage is about. That's what this morning is about. We live our lives articulating and saying and communicating that Jesus forgives sins, and yet we live our lives so often as if He hasn't forgiven everything yet of us because we're not good enough yet. We haven't overcome enough yet. We still struggle, so there's no way He can still... No, brothers and sisters, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know that He's the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive our sins. To forgive us. What a glorious message. What an amazing truth that we have in this passage this morning. This is what Jesus is wanting for these scribes. This is what Jesus is wanting, not for just the paralytic, not just for the four men, not just for those who were around Him, but also the scribes. He's saying, the Lord Jesus has authority to forgive sins, even your sin, even my sin. But what about that sin that nobody knows about, that's in my heart, that's in my desires, that's way deep, nobody ever... Yes, that sin, the Lord says, He will forgive. He can forgive. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that Jesus' desire for the scribes and for the paralytic and for the four men, for all of those there, is that they will know that He is the Son of Man and that He has authority to forgive sins. And in order to prove this, He asked them a question in verse 9. So look with me at verse 9 and see the question that He asked. He says, He's wanting to prove to them that He's the Son of Man, that He has all authority on earth to forgive sins, and He asked them a question and He says this. This is the question I want to see this morning. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say to the same paralytic, "Rise and take up your bed and walk." You see what He's doing here? It's really amazing, the argument that He's making. Because if Jesus was nothing more than what the scribes were, and that is just man, then he would answer the question the same way that we would. And that is, it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven. Why? Because nobody can prove that. I can say that as a man. Much easier I can say that than if I say to a man who's been a paralytic all his life, rise up and walk and leave from here. Very evident, very proof-laden. That's hard, right? That's hard for us. But you see what Jesus is doing? He's confronting them with the fact that he's not them. He doesn't have their authority. He has God's authority. You see what he's doing? So when he asks this question, they're in a catch-22. Well, if we say that he's only like us, then it'll be easier for him to just say he's forgiven his sins, which is what we're concerned about. Why is he doing that? But if we say he's God, then which is the right answer? When he asked the question, which is easier? Which is easier? Which is easier to prove? Easy answer. Say to the man his sins are forgiven. But which is easier to do, to actually do, if Jesus is saying he has the authority of God himself? You see, if he was a man, or if he's God, it really changes how they need to think through this answer. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's causing them to think, to consider. Let's ask a couple questions as we think about this one. First, let's consider the price of forgiveness. The most pressing truth from this question, which is easier, is this question. Is it easy to forgive sin? What does it cost for sin to be forgiven? And it's obvious as we think about that there's nothing we can do to forgive sin. Because sin is not, even though we try to define it in all kinds of different ways, sin is not that we have made our family member or loved one or boss or coworker mad. That's not sin. It's when we violate the very character of who God is. That's what sin is. We can be living faithfully and make a fellow family member angry because we're seeking to be faithful. We haven't sinned against that person, right? So the point is that sin ultimately is rooted in who God is and violating His character and violating who He is. And so who can then forgive sin, a violation of who God is? Only God can. So what does it cost then, brothers and sisters, for sin to be forgiven? The question forces us to ask, what's the price? What's the cost? And then we have to then say, is it in fact easy for sin to be forgiven? It's not. Because none of us can pay it. Only God can provide the price that's required for sin to be forgiven. And none of us have that. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, He Himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins. How? In His body on the tree. And what was the fruit of that? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24 goes on and says, By His wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Forgiveness is never cheap. It's never easy. It requires the blood of Jesus Christ. It requires one who is perfect and holy to lay down his life. So in Mark 2, when in verse 10 it says, He says to the paralytic in verse 10, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now that's the harder thing for Jesus to do if he is just man, right? You see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, I not only have the authority of man, but I have the authority of God. Rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went home before them all. And what is he proving by that? He's saying, I have also forgiven his sin. So the price of the forgiveness and the priority of forgiveness. Let me close by simply saying this, brothers and sisters. Many of us think we're honoring God because what we want from God is his gifts. You do not honor anyone that you love just because of what they can give you. If you tell a spouse or a loved one or a family member that the reason I love you and the reason I care for you is because you give me things, that doesn't honor them. Many of us as Christians think that we honor the Lord because we want his benefits, not him. The reason we are Christians, brothers and sisters, is because Jesus Christ is precious, not just his gifts. And too many of us, the reason we are pursuing Christ with any kind of fervor is because we want him to heal us. We want him to remove some pain or sorrow or difficulty or struggle. And all of those things are real, and we should pray that the Lord will help us in those regards. But brothers and sisters, could it be that in each and every one of your lives this morning, the sorrow, the struggle, the pain, the difficulty, the stuff that's happening in your life, could it be that the Lord is doing that? And we automatically assume that if there's difficulty or struggle, that the first thing that we need to do is begin praying that the Lord will get rid of it because that's what he wants. It may be that the Lord has these things in your life not because he's trying to show himself to be strong to heal you, but because he's trying to show that he is better than any of those things. That he, in your faith in him, is more precious than even the physical healing. Now, I don't want to belittle physical struggle or pain. Those are real. I have real difficulties and struggles in my congregation, in my own family, in my own home. But when we begin thinking that the physical is ultimate, we've lost sight of what God's ultimately trying to do. The Lord said that he's a God of providence. And that God of providence basically means this, that every pain, every sorrow, every aspect, every moment of our lives points us to who God is. So our frustrations are never beyond the Lord's patience. Our sorrows are never beyond the Lord's wisdom. Our despairs are never beyond the Lord's mercy. Our pains are never beyond the Lord's goodness. And our loneliness is never beyond the Lord's presence. And we also have a hope. We also have a hope as God's people. And that hope is this, is that one day we will go and we will be with Jesus. We have a day when the pain and the sorrow and the struggle, we will have to lay aside. And His patience will one day dissolve all of our frustrations. His wisdom will one day give reason for all of our sorrow. His mercy will one day turn all of our despair into rejoicing. And his goodness will one day in heaven bring a day of comfort and remove our pain. And finally, brothers and sisters, there will be a day when we will be in his presence and loneliness will never be again. So what is our only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. Let me pray.